All right, if you're reading along with us through the Bible, then we've finished Jeremiah and made a pretty good run into Ezekiel. And what I want to talk about this morning, I'm going to cheat both directions. I'm going all the way back into Jeremiah, and I'm going past chapter 28. And I'm sorry for those of you who are rule followers, because I know I'm cheating, but I need to sort of complete this message. And so let me help you see maybe where, hopefully, where we're going. As we read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what we see is the failure of the old covenant and the promise of a new one. The spiritual event that marks the end of the old covenant is recorded for us in Jeremiah, when the glory of God that came down to the people at Mount Sinai when they first entered into covenant with God and then later dwelt in the tabernacle and then later dwelt in the temple. The spiritual event that marks the end of the old covenant is when the glory of God departs from the temple. And Ezekiel tells that story in awful detail as it just lifts up from the Holy of Holies and moves to the edge of that inner court and then to the outer court and then actually goes outside the city and rests on the Mount of Olives and then goes up to heaven. Ezekiel is telling us the final end of the first covenant spiritually happens when the glory of God departs. The old covenant has come to an end. The historical, see, that was a spiritual event, even done in the context of vision, though it was actually happening as well. The historical event that marks the end of the old covenant is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which both Jeremiah and Ezekiel explained for us. So there's a spiritual fulfillment of this, not fulfillment, there's a spiritual description of the failure of the first covenant. And then there's also a historical description of the failure of the first covenant. The failure of the old covenant and God's judgment upon Israel and Judah occurred, and I trust that you're reading your Bible, because every time I preach, I have to leave so much out. It drives me crazy. Because I'm going to say it happened in two stages, but it actually happened in three stages. And I'm not even going to mention the destruction of Israel by Assyria, except I just did, because I'm afraid some of you won't know there's three stages unless I tell you. But this morning, we have to concentrate on two stages. And what's left over after the destruction of Israel in the end of his covenant with them. Now he's got this one little remnant. Okay, so what's happening in Judah? The final end of the first covenant happens in Judah in two stages. I call it the stumble, which occurred in 597 BC when Babylon conquered Judah and deported their king and most of their upper-class citizens to Babylon. It was during this exile that Daniel and Ezekiel were both carried off into Babylon. That is the stumble, 597 BC. Because for 11 years, Judah survived as a vassal state of Babylon. Their country wasn't wiped out. They had this brief period of time in which perhaps things could have turned around. And yet, after 11 years of rebellion towards God, under King Zedekiah, they rebelled against the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came in and ruthlessly and brutally put down their rebellion. Jerusalem was conquered. Their temple was desecrated and destroyed, and more Israelites were carried off into exile in Babylon, and that was the fall. Israel never recovered as a nation, unless you want to count what happened in 1948 as the recovery. They came back from exile, but they never recovered as a nation. The fall of Jerusalem here spelled the end of the first covenant. This was God's judgment on his people. Now, I mentioned this, but there was 11 years between the stumble and the fall. This was obviously a critical time in the life of Judah. So it is not surprising that God did not send just one great prophet during that time period, but two great prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah prophesied for about 40 years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. He prophesied right through the stumble, right through the fall, and a brief period of time after that. Ezekiel prophesied for 4 years after the stumble, after the first group was carried away into exile, while there was still time to repent. Ezekiel prophesied for 7 years before the fall. And Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon. Now, here's the point. For 7 years, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are working side by side, even though they're separated by 1,000 miles or something. They're working side by side to save Judah from the final fall. One is in Jerusalem, the other is in exile, but both are hearing the word of God and declaring God's word to his people. So, we should not be surprised to see their messages are similar, even if delivered to somewhat different audiences by different men. And even with these two great prophets pouring out their hearts and the powerful word of God, simultaneously, the people persist in their rebellion towards God. So, what is God's word to his people during this moment that his plans and their future hang in the balance? Okay, I can summarize it very simply, and I hate to summarize scripture because it's so grand and so glorious, but I can summarize what Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying to the people, and here it is. He says to the people, God says to his people, you can't do it. So, I will do it for you. This is the amazing message, the most consistent message that we see in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. So what does it mean whenever God says to his people, you can't do it? Can't do what? Again, as simply as possible, I would say you can't do it means you can't keep your side of the covenant with me. God had entered into a covenant with these people, and they had basic responsibilities to him. Their side of the covenant was to acknowledge Yahweh as their God and as the only God and give him absolute allegiance and obedience. This was their responsibility under the covenant of Sinai. Be faithful to me. Obey me, God said. In fact, when Jesus summarized the law, he said, the way he summarized, which is far better than mine, the way he summarized their responsibilities under the law was this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. This was Jesus' summation of the law, and your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Denise is always stealing my thunder in Sunday school, so those of you who know this aren't surprised. Jesus interprets the failure of the first covenant primarily as a failure to love God. And it is this failure to love God that produced this great disobedience and rebellion. If love produces submission and obedience, then one can only conclude based on the rebellion and disobedience that Israel hated their God. God is holy, and if they wanted to have a relationship with Him, and see, I hope you know that's the whole point of a covenant. Covenants dictate terms of relationships. Covenants specify obligations and responsibilities of the respective parties. And in this covenant, God is holy. And if these people wanted to have a relationship with God, they were going to have to be holy as well. But they weren't holy, and they didn't want to be holy, and so they rejected a relationship with the living God. Now remember, while this is going on, we have a stereophonic message from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what they are saying to the people over and over and over is, you can't do it. So what is it that they could not do? They could not keep their side of the covenant. They could not be holy. And it was not as if they got close and fell a little short. No, they utterly failed to be holy and became utterly evil instead. Another way of saying all this is that the first covenant failed because you have rebelled against God and steadfastly refused to keep His commandments and turned to worthless idols instead. Now, that's a lot of talking with no scripture. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. Now I want you to see this. I reckon you'll have enough scripture before I stop. We're going to read Jeremiah chapter 11, 1 through 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice. Do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I answered, so be it. And the Lord said to me, proclaim these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, yet even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or inclined their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I have brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Jeremiah here is explaining that the people had obligations under the covenant, and they have utterly failed to keep their end of this bargain, this end of the covenant. Here he's saying you didn't, but he's actually saying if you read, you can't. Look at Jeremiah 13. We'll just run through these. And I want you to see where it is. And then I'll summarize this text in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah compares Israel to a ruined loincloth. A loincloth would be a beautiful decorative sash that a man, in this case, would tie around his waist, that would enhance his stature and his beauty and so on. It would be something that he wears, I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but to make him look better or to make him look good. Okay, well, Israel was supposed to be that sash. God wanted to tie Israel around himself like a beautiful ornamental sash to make himself look good. to give him glory and honor. And instead, what happens, Israel becomes this, because he tells Jeremiah to bury this thing, and it's linen, and it gets wet, and so on, and it becomes utterly worthless and ruined, and it's ugly and gross. And instead of this ornamental sash that's tied around the Lord to make him look good, he has this horrible, ugly thing tied around him that's gross and disgusting, and it makes him look bad. The prophet is saying, you have accomplished the opposite of my purposes for you. You can't bring me honor and glory like this. Then he uses another illustration. It's the illustration of the vase, which I heard Andy talking about in his Bible study this morning. By the way, I'm preaching a message today that I've been preaching my whole life. And I've preached it to so many hard-hearted congregations that it would blow your mind. And over to so many hard-hearted congregations that it would blow your mind. What I've noticed about this place is, y'all actually love this message as much as I do. And it blows my mind, and I'm so thankful for the work of God in y'all's hearts. I really am. But what we're seeing is God telling Israel, you can't honor me. You can't have relationship with me. You can't keep your end of the deal. And here he's comparing them to this vase. Did I tell you where? In Jeremiah chapter 19. And again, I'm not going to read it, but you can see it. Here it's called a broken flask. And Israel was supposed to be a nation filled with the goodness and the righteousness and the glory of God. Instead, it was a place filled with evil and violence and children sacrificed to idols. This vase that was supposed to be filled with glory is full of sin and death. Therefore, God says, again, you haven't accomplished your purpose. So I tell you what's going to happen to this flask. And he tells Jeremiah to throw the thing down and break it. And when he breaks it into a lot of tiny little bits. Because this, he wants it to be in lots of teeny weeny pieces, because there's no way this flask can ever be put back together, the scripture says. And not only that, there won't be a single piece of that flask that is useful in any way for holding anything, because they're so small, so broken, so utterly, completely broken. This is God telling the people of Judah, the remnant of Israel, you can't do this. You can't keep your end of the deal. You can't do what I designed you to do. This is God saying, you can't fulfill my covenant. You've had your very last chance. It's over. And yet, in the midst of the agony of Israel's failure, comes a promise too glorious to believe. And that we can see and all through it, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. You can't do it. God says, so I will do it for you. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. See, this is the covenant at Sinai where God said, if you obey me, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. It was this big if. If you don't obey me, then I'm going to curse you and so on. I hope, like I said, my preaching is dependent upon you reading your Bibles so that you know what I'm talking about and that I'm not making that up. But they broke that covenant, the one from Sinai. And look what he says. They broke my covenant though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But Now, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. See, there's going to be a new covenant. Now listen to this one. It's different than the one he made at Sinai. I will put my laws within them, not on tablets of stone inside, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall any of and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. God is saying, it isn't going to be some people that know me, but I'm going to reveal myself to all of them. They're all going to know me. In these days, Moses sat in his little tent and gave the revelation of God. And he's saying, no, no, I'm going to relate to every one of you. And then the spot then where it says, and if you sin, you're going to pay for it. Look what it says. And for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So I hope what you see here, most fundamentally, that separates the new covenant that we have in Christ from the old covenant that God made with Israel, is that this covenant is not conditional upon their obedience. It is simply a promise of what God is going to do to make them his people. And if they fail, the forgiveness is promised in advance. I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. It's a glorious, beautiful covenant. This is God saying, you can't, so I will do it for you. I'm going to give you a covenant that you can't mess up, is basically what he's telling us in Jeremiah 31. And then turn over to 32. We'll see a description of new covenant fulfillment here, 32, 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and by famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me into their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them and will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all of my heart and soul. Again, this is God saying, as Lord of heaven and earth, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you, and it will be everlasting because I am going to make sure you can't mess it up. I will do it for you. And now I want you to see that the context of the fulfillment of this covenant is the coming of the king. Look at 33:14-18. Now, hold your finger there, but I'm going to drop back while you wait for me and just read another, because this promise of the king isn't limited to 33. I want you to see it also in 23:5-6, where it says this: Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord. The Lord is our righteousness. Now we see this promise again, that the new covenant is related to the new king. And we see it again here in 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and make sacrifice forever. See, the Lord has a new covenant, and he has a new king, and when that new king is ruling and reigning, that's when the promises of the new covenant come true. That's when they come true for us. And they come true for us because Jesus is the one who has fulfilled this new covenant. So the throne of David is restored. See, what Jeremiah is trying to tell us is you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. And we can't mess this one up because what do we see in that text? It's a covenant that isn't going to be based on our righteousness, but rather on whose? The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh, Jesus, Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That's why we can have confidence in him that we enter into a new covenant that can't be messed up. It's not based on my righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, the word of Jeremiah to a rebellious, disobedient people is this: you can't do it, so I will do it for you. Now, Ezekiel has the exact same message. Over and over and over, he begins, just like Jeremiah, by saying, you can't. Turn to Ezekiel 16. And people are funny. If you wish I had read more scripture at the beginning, my guess is those very same people are going to wish I had read less as of right now. But here we go. You can't. Ezekiel chapter 16, 1 through 43. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And, this is God talking, when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Now we see that Israel is a woman. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. Then I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ear and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was a fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. Through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares your God. And this is how Israel returned all of God's grace and mercy and bounty. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore. Because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been seen, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour, oil, and honey. You set before them these idols for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declared the Lord God. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? In all of your abominations and your whorings, remember, we're not the hero of the story here. This is us. He's describing you and your efforts to keep your side of a covenant with a holy God. This is what you did. This is what I have done. In all of your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. And after all of your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built for yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby, multiplying your whorings. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whorings to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whorings with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God. Because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. Building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men gives gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered, and your whorings with your lovers, and because of all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and all of those you loved, and all of those you hated, and I will gather them against you from every side, and they will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all of your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty palaces. They shall strip you, your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and no more be angry. By the way, the only way the Lord is going to stop Israel from playing the whore is to utterly annihilate them. Nothing but death can save them from their sin. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be calm and no more angry. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all of these things. Therefore, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Do you see what the Lord is saying? In such graphic terminology. I'm your husband. You're my bride. And you couldn't be more unfaithful. He's saying, you can't. You can't be a good wife to me. It's not possible. You can't do it. You're too evil. You're too wicked. And you're too corrupt. So, what comes next? Well, the good news. God says you can't, so he says, I will do it for you. In the very same chapter, we're just going to skip over a little bit to verse 59 and read with me there. He's continuing to talk about the judgment that he's going to pour out on faithless Israel. But then he finishes with this. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath and breaking covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. He's going to remember the old covenant that's been utterly broken, and he's going to establish an everlasting one, a new one. In verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When is all this going to happen? When I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So this is what God says to these horrible people. All of that sin, all of that horrible evil and wickedness and ungratefulness and betrayal and everything, pile it up to the heavens. And here's his promise: I will atone for all of that sin. And in the context of atonement, there's going to be an everlasting covenant. And don't you see why it's everlasting? Because the sin that breaks the covenant is completely paid for. You say, how could he pay for that bad of a sin with an exceedingly glorious sacrifice? You can't, so I will do it for you. Let's look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel has his "you can't, but I will do it for you." Just always seem to be, they just go right together. One of the reasons, excuse me, that Israel struggled so mightily to follow the Lord is because their leaders were, for the most part, terrible. They had some beautiful, bright exceptions, but so many of them were bad leaders and led them into sin. And Ezekiel addresses that here in chapter 34. Look at 1 through 6. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the leaders or the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." So even to the shepherds, as part of Israel, he says, you can't do it. So what do you think that means God's going to do? He's going to do it himself. And you see it so clearly. Look in 34:16. Because after this, he judges the shepherds, says he's going to blow them up. Then in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, since you didn't shepherd my sheep, behold, I," and this is good, just let this soak into your soul. "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep." You think he can do a pretty good job of it? "I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Man, if you are God's sheep, if you have been rescued, if you have been saved, it's because God Himself saved you. Can we not hear Jesus say it to us this morning? I am the good shepherd. You're here today not because I'm a good shepherd or Dean or Josh or Henry or Merv. We're not good shepherds. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who saves his sheep. And if you're saved, it's because of the good shepherd. Don't you see that? What we can't do, he's prepared to do himself. It's great news. Look at 36:16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that the people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Again, the people that God created for his own glory were doing just the opposite. They're as objects of wrath, the people looked and they couldn't understand how Yahweh could be a good God while his people were suffering. So, verse 22, you can't save yourself. You can't keep your end of this covenant. So I'm going to do it for you. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And all the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. Look, this is just the gospel in Ezekiel here. Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you, he says. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. And then it goes on. I will summon the grain and bless in every conceivable way. So he says again, you can't do it. So here's what I'll do for you. I'm going to make you perfectly clean. I'm going to give you a brand new heart. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. And I'm going to see to it that you obey me. Okay, so this thing culminates in chapter 37 with another picture, an image, some imagery that shows as clearly as any place else in the scripture the futility of human effort in trying to please God. So here's Israel as a nation. Utterly failed to please God. God told him over and over, you really can't do it. You can't do it. But in a way, at times, at seasons, they kept trying. But they just always failed. Eventually turned away. And so here, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we sort of see let me read it. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bones, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly vast army. And it's beautiful, and I would love to talk about that for a long time, but we got to go like the wind. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. See, he doesn't want us to miss the picture. These bones represent the whole house of Israel. These bones are the ultimate you can't. From God's perspective, he looks down on Israel, and they have as much hope in pleasing him and keeping their side of the covenant as a valley full of dry bones. It is utterly, completely hopeless. They cannot do anything for themselves. And this is exactly how they have come to view themselves, which is the point of this judgment. What does it say here in verse 11? Behold, they say, this is the house of Israel, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. In Ezekiel 37, Israel, Judah finally realizes that for them, in themselves, it's hopeless. They're nothing but dry bones, and they can't do anything to help themselves. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. So see, church, we live in the fulfillment of this glorious promise of Ezekiel. Our sins are atoned for by the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. We who have put our faith in Christ have been united with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. This is Romans chapter 6. We are the hopeless, bleached, white, scattered bones. We who are the bones have been raised to life in Jesus Christ. And having been raised from the dead in Christ, we are new creations with new hearts. And the most shocking thing of all, and this is the really what gives us hope, other than the fact that God has raised us from the dead. I mean, if he raised me from the dead and left me on my own, I would still blow it. But he not only raised me from the dead, then what did he do? Come on. He filled me with his Holy Spirit. And you. Doesn't that change everything? God lives in your resurrected body. Wow. You see, the enemy has duped us into thinking that sin is inevitable, but the Word of God keeps coming along and saying, I'm going to do this for you, Dan. So isn't holiness inevitable? Is God going to fail? On our own, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but in Christ, resurrected in Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, there's really nothing we can't do. You can't. You're just a bunch of bones. But I will raise you from the dead and fill you with my Spirit. This is God keeping both sides of this covenant, and it's awesome. Now, one last passage, and I promise we'll be done. Look at Romans chapter 8. Because I just can't pass this up. Love this. Listen, verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. What the law weakened by the flesh could not do, God did. You can't, so I will. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say so that we can finally obey the law. Because that's not his point. He doesn't want us to obey the law. He wants us to transcend the law. He wants the law fulfilled. What the law pointed to. See, the fulfillment of the law, the righteousness that is the righteousness of God to which the law pointed as a shadow or a picture, but has been revealed in the person of Christ. See, it is Christ. Christ is our target. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law that are revealed most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Man, it's way better than being able to keep the law. He's talking about, through the power of the Spirit, becoming like Jesus. And so that's what he says, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. But how do we do this? In the power of the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. What the law could not do because we were weak, God did for us in Christ. You can't do it, he says, so I will. But if you paid attention to the tenses of Romans 8, see, what you need to realize is because... See, God isn't going to do something. God has done something because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and our faith in him. We really are dead to sin and alive to God. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, our old self has been crucified with Christ, and our new self has been raised from the dead with him. And having been resurrected, we really are filled with his Holy Spirit, so that now he moves us to walk in obedience to him. The old covenant demanded righteousness, but it could not produce it. The new covenant imparts righteousness and fills us with the Holy Spirit to produce it. God still plainly and clearly says to me In both Testaments, Dan, you can't do it. Even today, this day, there is no power in me that can obey God, can bring him honor and glory, can be filled with right. I don't have this power. It's not mine. He keeps telling me you can't. And why I still try is a mystery to me. But I'm learning to believe. And it's critical that we learn the lesson of Christ. You can't. So that we can finally move into the glorious blessing of I'll do it for you. As long as you're trying to do it yourself, you can't experience his life and power flowing through you. Finally, since Christ is the fulfillment, of all of these promises, from God's perspective, his word to us now is no longer, you can't, but I will. What is it? You can't, but I did or I have. Do you see that? You can't, but I have done it for you. When Christ said it is finished on the cross, he really meant it. Our holiness, our righteousness is a result of the completed work of Christ that we receive by faith. And then we manifest that holiness and righteousness by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll grant you, because we have lives to live, challenges to face, temptations to overcome, we are going to always think in future terms that we are going to need him, that we will need him to do it for us. Somebody say amen. We think of it in those terms. But don't you see that all that we will need him to do for us, he has already done in Christ. So, all that we long for him to do in the future is based on the glorious fact that he has already done it in Christ. I know it's mind-blowing, but don't let that stop you from believing. He will do it for you. Because he has already done it for you. He will do it for you. Because he has already done it for you. Because we can't. Our only hope for holiness is because he has done it for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And I know this congregation loves this truth. At least so many of them do. There's a world full of people out there who resent this message and hate this message because they think they can be good enough. And if they just try a little harder, maybe they can please you. But there are so many of us in this room who have been down that road and know that it will not happen. And so we're thankful that you finally ended all of our efforts when you took us into yourself and went to the cross of Calvary, and we died with you, and we're buried with you. And we're thankful that you raised us up in you and empowered us with your Holy Spirit. Oh, because now, by faith, you will glorify and exalt your own name through us as you make us holy in the sight of the nations. We are thankful that we can trust you and only you. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet and let's worship together.